Ephesians chapter 2. What can we do to bring people together? That's a question you've probably heard or seen on television or even thought yourself in the last few days. What can we do to bring people together? It's a question that's come up, of course, because of the murder of Charlie Kirk, a man who seemed to have dedicated his adult life to trying to do exactly that, trying to bring people together. Now, to debate, to discuss things, but to discuss good things, to discuss family, to discuss America, to discuss faith in God. And all he wanted to do was talk about these things, and often with people with whom he disagreed. It's my understanding that if you ever went to an event with this man and you disagreed with him, he wanted you to come to the front of the line. He wanted to talk to you first, to listen to what you had to say and to respond. But he was murdered for no other reason than he wanted to do exactly that, that he wanted to talk with people who were different than he was. And that's shocking to us, and it's tragic. But it's also important to remember that that is much more how the world has been without the gospel than what we're used to. We're used to being able to come together with people with whom we disagree a little bit. But in reality, in the history of the world, fighting with and killing people who were different than you has been how things are. Tribe has fought against tribe for time immemorial. Tribe has enslaved other tribe. In World War II, and of course this is just the last century, one of the reasons that the Japanese were so brutal to those that they conquered and to those that they captured was because they believed that they were inherently different and inherently superior to everyone else. Their worldview was that their sun goddess, Amaterasu, had uniquely created them. And so it was okay for them to brutalize other people because they were all different. They were all less. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, God addresses this question of what he has done to bring people together. And I'll begin reading in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word this morning. Father, we've gathered to honor you, but we've also gathered to hear from you. So I pray you would speak this morning, that you would speak through your word, that you would speak clearly to our hearts, Father. Give comfort where comfort is needed. Give encouragement where encouragement is needed. Convict where that is needed. Father, move in us, we pray. We would have you act, and we'll be quick to hear and obey all your good word to us this morning. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. Now, Paul begins here by discussing an age-old conflict between peoples, the conflict between Jew and Gentile. He says in verse 11 that there was a time in the past when the Ephesians were what the Jews would call the uncircumcision, as opposed to themselves, and they were the circumcision. And this distinction between Jew and Gentile is an age-old one, and it's more than just the physicality of circumcision versus not. It's a matter of the promises and the covenants that God had made to Israel, that long ago when God had selected Abraham and called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he had made a covenant with him, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision, that Abraham, though an old man, he was circumcised, his whole household was circumcised, and God commanded him to have his descendants circumcised the eighth day of their life as a sign of that covenant. And that covenant represented that relationship between Abraham and his descendants and God. And so in the book of Samuel, whenever David is confronted by Goliath, and Goliath is defying the armies of Israel, one of the things that David says about Goliath is that he's an uncircumcised Philistine. Now his point is not, again, the physicality of it. It's the fact that here's a guy on the land that God has promised to Israel, and he's defying Israel. And he's defying the God of Israel. And he has no covenant relationship with God. He's uncircumcised. He's not part of the people to whom God had given that land. And so the Israelites can fight him with confidence. They can be confident that they can win that battle because he is not the one to whom God has given that land. Israel is. And so this age-old conflict between the Jew and the Gentiles, Paul says, is something that's being dealt with. And he describes them, then the Ephesians in verse 12, in their situation before Christ. And he describes them from the point of view of the Jews, that there were many things the Jews had which the Ephesian Gentiles didn't. First, the Ephesians were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. That is, they were not part of the Israelite nation. Now, one of the things that we see when Rome conquers the world is that most people, while they remember their background, they basically try to become assimilated into Rome. They try to become part of the Roman culture. But the Jews were determined not to do that. They were determined to remain their own people. They were still members of the Commonwealth of Israel. He says that the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise. Now again, the Israelites had great promises from God. They had great covenants with God. They had the Abrahamic covenant, that God would give them the land, that he would bless those who blessed them, that he would curse those who cursed them, that in them should all the nations of the earth be blessed. They had the Davidic covenant, that one day God would raise up a king on the throne of David to rule not just Israel, but to rule the world. And in the book of Daniel, we see that covenant expanded upon, where Daniel has a vision of all the kingdoms in the history of the world. And at the end of it, God cuts out a rock, not with human hands, and that rock crushes the empires of the world and becomes a kingdom over the world. And so the Israelites had those covenants. They had those promises. The Gentiles didn't. And thus he says the Gentiles had no hope in verse 11, having no hope. Now, his point isn't that they couldn't have an individual hope, right? Like somebody's like, well, maybe I'll have a good day at business, or I'll marry a good spouse. His point is that there was nothing for the Gentiles to hope for in the sense of God making things right. I mean, one of our great hopes as Christians is the confidence that one day God will make things right, that he will set this world right, that the evils and the tragedies and the horrors of this world, they're not forever. God will settle things. And the Gentiles had no hope like that. The religious Gentiles that worshiped, you know, Zeus and Apollo and all that, they were never going to make things right. They were part of the problem. Zeus was as wicked and base as any of us. He wasn't going to set things right. The philosophical Gentiles had no hope. Plato believed in the transmigration of the soul. That is, that there's basically a warehouse of souls somewhere. And when a human is born, they get one of those souls. When they die, they go back to the warehouse, and one day they come back again. Nothing's ever going to change. Nothing's ever going to get better. The Jews had hope, and the Gentiles didn't. They were, as he says, without God in the world. They didn't know the true God, and so the Jews looked at them as atheists. And so all of these things caused the Jews to look down upon the Gentiles. But at the same time, the Gentiles turned that all right back around. The Gentiles, in fact, called the Jews atheists because they didn't have idols. They didn't have little statues that they called gods. And this translates even into the early church, where the early Christians were accused of being atheists because they didn't worship idols. The great martyr Polycarp, the tradition is he was taught by the Apostle John, and around the age of 90, he was arrested by the Roman authorities and dragged into an arena to be put to death. Can you imagine arresting a 90-year-old man and threatening to rip him apart with wild beasts? But they encouraged him to recant, to renounce Christ. And they said, all you have to do is say, away with the atheists. Again, away with the Christians. Well, he waved his hands to the crowd and he said, yes, away with these atheists. He said, no, I'm not the atheist, you guys are. But both sides looked at each other negatively. The Israelites, as I said before, they didn't want to become part of Rome. And for them, it was a matter of pride. For the Gentiles, it was a reason to make fun of them. What's wrong with you? Why don't you want to become part of Rome? This is the world as it is. And so both sides looked at each other negatively. They both looked at each other negatively based upon all the differences between them. They focused on what was different. The Jews had hope, the Gentiles didn't. So one side looked down on the other, and the other side envied the other. And this is, of course, how Satan works. This is how the world works. Strife is stirred up when people focus on what's different about each other. And you don't have to, you know, watch television much to see it. Hey, see that guy over there? He's got more money than you. He's got more power than you. He's got more privilege than you. So you should hate him. You should despise him. Or looking the other way, see that person over there? They've got less than you. They've got less success. They've got less health. They've got less wealth. So you should despise them. Think of them as garbage. Or you should fear them. Maybe they're going to want to come and take your stuff. The world and Satan focuses on what's different about people to stir up conflict, to stir up strife. But then Paul says, but Jesus changes that. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The Gentiles who had been distant from these good things, Christ has brought near. And then he explains how Christ has done that in verses 14 and 15. He says, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now this structure here is called a chiasm or a chiasm, and it's kind of like a set of steps that go up and then right back down, because you'll notice at the beginning and end are both peace, right? He starts with that he is our peace, and he ends with so making peace. And so Christ is making peace between Jew and Gentile. He is resolving this age-old conflict, this age-old difficulty. And then if you go in from the top and in from the bottom, you get a second step. Well, how did he do that? Well, he has united them. It says in verse 14, who hath made both one. He's united them. And then in the middle of verse 15, for to make in himself of twain or of two one new man. And so Christ has brought peace between Jew and Gentile by uniting Jew and Gentile. He has made the two one. And obviously, if you're just one, you can't fight with yourself. I mean, you can, but then you both win and lose, and so it works out. But he's making the two into one. And then, usually in a chiasm, the most important point is the center point. And this is where Paul discusses, well, how exactly has he done this? How has he made the two one? And he says this in a couple different ways. At the end of verse 14, he says, he hath broken down the middle wall of partition. Now, if you're reading the King James, you'll see a between us after that. But that between us is in italics. That is to say, that's not part of the original. The translator put that in there to express what he thinks is going on. And the idea there is that Christ tore down a wall between Jew and Gentile. And he may have in mind there the wall of the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem at this time, it's called the Second Temple because it's not Solomon's temple. But there was a place called the Court of the Gentiles. And so if you were not a Jew, but you liked the idea of worshiping the God of Israel, you could kind of come up to the outside. You could come into the Court of the Gentiles. And from there, you could kind of worship the God of Israel from a distance. But then there was a wall. And on the other side was the Court of the Jews, where actual Jews could go. And it's my understanding that at every gate in that wall, there were signs in all sorts of languages saying, don't come in here if you're a Gentile, or you'll die. We'll kill you. And so there was a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile in the temple. The problem is, though, is that there's no evidence Jesus ever did anything about that wall. We don't see Jesus talking about that wall. We don't see him touching that wall, much less tearing that wall down. But there was another wall in the temple, another middle wall of partition that goes not just back to Solomon's temple, but all the way back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. There was a holy place in the temple, a place where there was a table of showbread and a lamp and an altar of incense where the priests would go and they would maintain worship. And then there was a wall. And on the other side of that wall was the Ark of the Covenant, where in times past God's own glory had come down and shone forth from. And no one was allowed to go through that wall. The wall between the holy place and the most holy place was an inviolable wall. Now, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest, covered with incense, covered with smoke, hidden, could go in and offer blood before the ark. But other than that, no one could go through that wall. And that represented the fact, of course, that no human being was fit in themselves to stand before a holy God. No one was righteous enough. No one was sinless enough. No one was holy enough. And so that wall was not a wall between Jew and Gentile. That wall was a wall between all of mankind and God. And that is the wall that we know Jesus tore down. Because in Matthew 27, verse 51, after Jesus cries out and he gives up his spirit, it says the veil of the temple, that wall between holy place and most holy place, was torn in half. From the top to the bottom. It's called the veil there. The veil was torn, and there's a suggestion that it's an earthquake by which God accomplished that. But Jesus Christ ripped that wall apart. The wall between all of mankind and God, that's the wall that Jesus tore down. And it shows that what Jesus did to make Jew and Gentile one was not to deal with their differences, but to deal with the one problem they all had in common. That none of them, Jew or Gentile or religious man or wicked man, none of them was fit in and of himself to stand before God. Jesus resolved the problem that all of them shared. He didn't mess with their differences. In verse 15, we see a similar thing. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, again, some people want to read that enmity as the enmity between Jew and Gentile. And the ordinances, they're talking about all the ceremonial rituals which the Jews had. Now, under the Mosaic law, there's quite a bit of emphasis that the Israelites should treat strangers, that is to say Gentiles, well. God says, listen, you guys were strangers in Egypt. You didn't like how they treated you, so you treat strangers well. But over the years, the rabbis and the teachers had built up all sorts of rules that basically meant that there was no way for a Jew to even have a Gentile over for a meal. Now, again, that's not in the law that God gave, but that's what came of that. And some people say that that's what this is talking about. But again, there's no indication Jesus ever did anything about any of that. Instead, when the New Testament talks about ordinances, it describes what Jesus did with those ordinances in Colossians chapter 2. It says that Jesus was blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now, Roman rule was is that when someone was crucified, the charge for which they were being crucified would be nailed to the cross. There'd be a big sign. So if you're walking along the street and there's a guy being tortured to death by the side of the road, you could see why. Oh, this guy was a murderer, right? This guy cursed Caesar, right? The charge would be on the cross. And so when Jesus was crucified and Pilate nailed to his cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, that was the charge against him. That's why he was being crucified. And so Paul says that what happened on the cross was not just that he was crucified for that, but that the charge is against me. That everything I've ever done wrong, which God would have written down and made a list of to charge me with at my judgment, that list of charges, that indictment, if you will, was nailed to the cross of Christ. And he died for those things so that I don't have to. And so the enmity here again is not enmity between Jew and Gentile. It is enmity, that is to say, the wrath of God against sinners. That Jesus abolished those indictments against me. He paid that price. And so those no longer stand against me. And again, against Jew and Gentile both, he took those away on the cross. He dealt with that problem that both Jew and Gentile shared. He brought them together by focusing on what they had in common. They needed a Savior. And Jesus was that Savior. And so Paul then points out that aspect of his ministry in the verses that follow. In verse 16, he says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. That is to say, Jesus didn't die twice. He didn't die once for Jews and once for Gentiles. He didn't say after being scourged, okay, now the Jews are saved, now I need to die for the Gentiles. Jesus died once because we all needed the same solution. We all needed the same atonement. Every one of us had the same need. We had that in common. He had the same message in verse 17. He came and preached peace to them which were afar off, that is Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews. Again, Jesus doesn't have two gospels. We don't find him preaching to the Jews, hey Jews, be more Jewish, and then to the Gentiles, but you guys need something else. No, he has the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because judgment is coming. Repent, because you're not righteous enough in yourself to please God. Whoever you are, you need me. You need a Savior. He preached one message of peace to Jew and Gentile. He focused on what we all had in common. And so he says in verse 18, he has provided one access. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then in chapter 3, verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Jesus is known for saying, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And he said that without exception. Right? He didn't say, now there's a back door for the Jews. They can come in another way. No. He didn't say, now the wealthy, they can, you know, get a plane to drop them in. No. There's one way to the Father. There's one way to have access to God. It's Jesus. And it's what everyone needs. And it's what everyone shares equally. Again, he says in 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Listen, there's no such thing as a second-class Christian from God's point of view. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have the exact same access to God as Billy Graham or Franklin Graham or Charlie Kirk or whoever you think the most righteous Christian in the world is today. You are just as accepted. You are just as welcome. You are just as loved. The Jews and Gentiles both had the same boldness, the same confidence, because they had the same Savior. And he's the one that mattered. And so Paul says that Jesus resolved the difference. He united Jew and Gentile by solving the one problem that they had in common. They were sinners in need of a Savior. And so he says to the Gentile Ephesians that now they're not strangers anymore. They're part of the very household of God in verse 19. And in fact, rather than having to be excluded from the temple, God is making them into a temple. It says in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. would have been an amazing thought, of course, for the Gentiles, used to seeing temples, used to only being allowed in part of temples. Even those that were believers in their false gods could only go into parts of the temple. And here Paul says to them, well, you know what? You're being built into a temple and you're being united with those who are different from you. You're being united with the saints, he says in verse 19. Now there he's talking, I think, about Old Testament saints, men like Abraham, men like David. He mentions the apostles in verse 20, that they're being built together with men like Matthew, men like Peter, the Jameses, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, New Testament prophets like Agabus. And amongst all that, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Now, the idea there is that when they were constructing something, you would need at least one fixed point from which to measure everything else. If you don't have that and you just start building on the fly, things tend not to come together well. And so the starting point, the measuring point from which everything else comes off is Christ. But we are still part of that temple. He says in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, or to the Lord, in whom you also are builded together. Now the ye there is plural. It's not individually, though the scripture does teach that individually God dwells in us. But it's collectively, that collectively God dwells in us. And again, this is something that focuses on what we have in common rather than what we have different, right? Because when you see a building, you take for granted that not all the parts are the same. You know, we tend not to pour concrete roofs. We tend not to use shingles for the foundation. Because buildings need different parts. Differences are good in a building. But the building as a whole still has one purpose. It has one thing that unifies it. And Paul says to the Gentiles, you are part of that now. He says to us, we are part of that now. Now in chapter 3, Paul shifts his language and he talks about a couple things that are new, but as we read in verse 12, he's still on the same theme. He's still about the fact that we all together have the same access. But he begins to talk about mystery and he begins to talk about grace. Now the mystery he talks about in verse 3 and 4 and 9, he mentions the word mystery. And he explains that the mystery is something that was hidden in the past, but which God has now made known. It says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. And so there's something new that God is revealing. And that is the detail that Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, the Old Testament is clear that God has a plan for Gentiles, that God has a plan for all humanity. Going back to Genesis 3, when God promises deliverance from Satan, it's the seed of the woman, it's mankind in general who is in view. When God made promises to Abraham, he said that in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham's promises weren't just about Abraham. They were about everyone. And so we see in Scripture Gentiles incorporated into God's people. We might think of Rahab, who was a woman of Jericho, a Canaanite. And yet she becomes part of the lineage of Christ. He's descended from a Gentile. Ruth, a Moabitess woman, again, not one of the people of promise, and yet one of Jesus' ancestors. And so it was clear that God had a plan for the Gentiles. But it was never clear exactly what that plan was going to be. Were they going to have to all become Jews? Were they going to be proselytized? Were they going to be kind of second-class believers? Whenever Israel enters the land, there's a city called Gibeon, and the people there are convinced that God is going to give Israel the land. So they go to make a truce with them, and they deceive them. But whenever they find out that the Gibeonites have deceived them, Israel puts them to work in the tabernacle. It's an amazing thing. They become hewers of wood and carriers of water for the tabernacle. So even though they are a pagan nation, even though they have deceived Israel, they get to serve in the very house of God. But Paul says none of those is what, in fact, God's plan was. In fact, God's plan was that Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that we should inherit just like Israel. Now, we may say, well, how is that possible, right? How can family promises be inherited by somebody outside the family? And the answer is that because we are included in Christ, we are incorporated into Christ, we inherit in Him. You might think in terms of marrying into a family, right? Well, That is what we have done. We have become part of the family by being part of Christ. And so Paul says this mystery has now been revealed, that even Gentiles should be part of the family. And then he talks about a specific grace that God has given him. He mentions it in verse 2, in verse 7, verse 8, that there's a special grace that God has given him. And here this means more than just the general attitude of God of wanting to save. It means a specific gift that God has given him. And that gift is that he should preach Christ to the Gentiles. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, I'm a prisoner of Christ for you Gentiles. That is, I have a specific role there. In the book of Galatians, he calls himself the apostle to the Gentiles, that God has uniquely called him to minister to the Gentiles. And then he says that because of that, in verse 9, his role is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, right? That there's something about Paul's grace, this specific calling, which reveals God's plan. And not just to humanity, but in verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That is, that even angels and demons can look at what God is doing in the church, look at what God is doing in Paul, and say, wow, God's plan is amazing. You may say, well, wait, how do these things fit together? Why is Paul going on about this? Well, remember, the message is that God has united Jew and Gentile. He's saving them both the same way, with the same gospel, through the same Jesus Christ. And Paul is making the point that him being called to the Gentiles perfectly illustrates that truth. Because Paul was a Jewish Jew. He was as Jewish a Jew as a Jew could ever be. He was thoroughly and completely Jewish. He says in the book of Philippians, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That is, if we're going to have a competition as to who's the most Jewish Jew and thus can stand before God, I'm going to win. He checks all the boxes in verse 5 of Philippians 3. Circumcised the eighth day, that Abrahamic covenant, check. Of the stock of Israel, descended from Jacob, the one whom God loved, check. Of the tribe of Benjamin, he knows his genealogy, check. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, people followed the Mosaic law with varying degrees of intensity. And if we were to describe it in today's terms, the Pharisees were the most conservative. They were the most fundamentalist. And so he says, if following the law is where it's at, I'm there. Check. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, I'm there. Check. We remember we first meet Paul in the book of Acts, and he's holding the clothes of the men who stone a Christian to death. Later on, we see him carrying arrest warrants to arrest and punish Jews who have turned to Christ. And so he says, if that's what it's about, I'm there. Check. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. When it came to all the elucidation of the Mosaic law under Jewish custom, he says, I've done it all. And so realize what he's saying. He's saying, listen, there's no better way to present the fact that God saves Jews and Gentiles the same than by sending the most Jewish Jew that ever Jewed to preach to Gentiles. That is the message. That there's no difference anymore. That Christ has united us. That Christ saves us the same way. Because when a Jew, again, with all of Paul's background, comes to a Gentile and says, hey, you know what you need? You don't need Jews. You don't need Jewishness. You don't need laws. You need Jesus. That's going to make a difference. Now, the same thing is true of Peter. Paul says that Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And while Peter was a Jew, he was not a rabbi. He was not a teacher. He was not a Pharisee. When he stands before the Jewish council in Acts chapter 2, they say, this is an ignorant and unlearned man. And so when Peter, who was, again, not a Pharisee, goes to the Jews and says, hey, you know, you guys need Jesus, and they listen, well, that matters. That illustrates the truth that's being conveyed. The message becomes the method, and vice versa. And so Christ has unified Jew and Gentile by focusing on what we have in common, our need for salvation. And God has perfectly illustrated that in sending Paul, an extremely Jewish individual, to share the gospel with Gentiles. What does that mean for us today? Well, I think there are a few key takeaways. The first is it's a reminder that really the only thing that's ever going to bring people together is Jesus. You know, every church that's assembled in our nation today, around the world today, well, what brings us together? Well, it's Christ, right? I don't know what all we all have in common. Probably some little things, but that's not why we come together. It's not why we keep coming together. It's Christ who brings people together. It's Christ that is the foundation of every society where people don't just hate one another because they're different. And so if we're looking for a way to bring people together, unless that's Jesus, I'm just saying it's not going to last. Might work for a time, but He is what brings people together. Second, I'd encourage you not to let people rile you up by pointing out what's different about you and other people. I mean, it's easy to do. It's easy to look at somebody and say, man, that person's so different from me. What's wrong with them? Now, evil is evil, and we have to address evil as it is. But unless God says it's evil, difference is not evil. We're allowed to be different. It's good that we're different in many ways. We ought to appreciate that, not be bothered by that. Certainly, we ought not envy those who seem to have it better. We ought not envy those who seem to have it worse. Don't let the world stir up strife just by focusing on what's different. And then I would encourage you to realize that you may be the exact right person to share the gospel with someone precisely because you have nothing in common with them. I mean, just speaking for myself, I know there have been times when I've looked at somebody and I thought, I can't really share with the gospel with this person. What do I have in common with them? Right? Different skin color, different accent, different heritage, different socioeconomic status or whatever, right? You might think, this person wouldn't want to listen to me. We've got nothing in common. And I fear sometimes that it sounds like mission agencies have fallen into that, where they don't want, you know, white European Westerners to share the gospel, but they only want native ministers. And again, I'm not a mission strategist, but I'll just say that if God sends Paul to the Gentiles, there's something to be said for sending people who are radically different to share the truth of Jesus. Because it is the truth, right? That when I go to somebody, however different we may seem, one thing we have in common, that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus. And again, so I just encourage you, you know, if you see somebody and you're like, I don't know, man, what am I going to say to this person? It may be the very fact that you, different from them, and maybe they're used to, like, the world thinking of that as a cause of hostility, a cause of anger. But it may be that your difference from them is the exact good reason that God has put you there to show the truth of the gospel. That what matters is not how we're different, but that how we are the same, that we need Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are in awe of your great wisdom. We are in awe of your great grace. We are in awe of the fact that you would save anyone, much less that you would save me, and that you would do it all in one act, in one work, in the atoning death of Christ. You would solve the problem that faces us all. So God, I pray your grace upon us this morning. I pray that if there's someone here who's never trusted in Christ, I pray today would be the day of salvation to that person. Father, I pray you bring conviction and call them. God, I pray you'd encourage us with this truth, that you'd encourage us with the power that Christ has to bring people together. You'd encourage us with the fact that we have a message, the message of reconciliation, a message that can bring people together. Not by getting rid of the differences, Father, but by focusing on what is the same, that we all desperately, desperately need Jesus. Bless us now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, Only Trust Him, Only Trust Him. And if you're here today and again you've never trusted Christ, I'd encourage you to make a move. Talk to somebody now, talk to somebody after the service. We'd be glad to show you all you need to know to have a future with God And otherwise, if God's speaking to you, respond as you ought, as we sing. Only trust Him.